Of Acts on this Groundhog Day. Hey, I don't care what that groundhog said, 6 weeks of winter, we're gonna have it. So,
do I hear eight?
No, six will be good enough. But if you would take your Bible and join me, Acts chapter 4. You know, last week we ended in a favorite verse, Acts 4:12. Which says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So as I finished last week, and we talked about that verse at the end of the sermon, there's no other name by which we must be saved. And as time went on, I thought of another example of that. My good friend Phil Eyal, who's not here for the winter, we went to opening day. We've gone to a couple of opening day baseball games at Tiger Stadium, Comerica Park, and we got down there, and Phil has a very close friend who was the head of security at Cooperation Park. Yes, she'd see him ride the lawnmower. You didn't know they had security at Cooperation Park. Comerica Park, a.k.a. Tiger Stadium. Anyway, it's opening day. There is just, it's sold out. There's 40,000 people going into the game. It's a big, they're tailgating, right? They're cooking their brats and hot dogs, and it's very busy. You get down in there, it's jammed with the traffic. But we drove right up by the stadium, and Phil said, tell that security person that we're here with Jerry, that Jerry told us we could park. And so we drive right up by the stadium, and there's a barricade that says, you know, do not enter. And this security guy comes over, and he's like, hey, waving us. He goes, you got to go around. And we said, we're with Jerry. And he goes, oh. And he moved the barrier, and we drove right up by where the players' garage is, and we parked there, gave a guy our keys, and he parked our car, and we walked right in. From here to the, it wasn't from here to the back of the auditorium, then we just walked right in. Why? It wasn't because Phil was there, or Randy, or me. It was because we knew Jerry. And by his name, we were able to go in. When you stand before the Lord, and the Lord says, why should I let you into heaven? There's only one name that you can speak. You can't say, well, it's because, well, you know, I'm Jack Palmer. You know, you can't use your own name. You can't say, well, my dad was a Christian. I went to Indian River Baptist. You have to say, in Jesus' name, I'm here. In Jesus' name, it's because of him, who he is, and what he has done for me. My faith is in him. And this is what Peter is telling them. It's not about being a child of Abraham or a citizen of Israel. There's only one name under heaven by which we must be saved, and that is the name of Jesus. And so Peter and the apostles are very bold, and they speak the name of Jesus there in the temple, and there's opposition about it, but they're bold. And that's my message this morning, if I can share this with you, is to be bold. And that's what we'll see their example, a little bit of a longer passage today, but I think we can move through it. I only have 2 points. I only have two big points. So hopefully we can move through this passage and see the boldness of that first church, and hopefully it'll inspire us to be bold. Let's pray. Father, thank you that the name of Jesus is all that we need. Who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God who was born on earth, who lived perfectly and fulfilled all of your commands, who died on a cross for the sins of others and was raised again, that by faith in his name, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we praise you for salvation in your Son, Jesus. Now, help us to be bold to have boldness like the apostles, to tell others this good news in Jesus' name. Amen. So number one, we look at this together. The church is persecuted for its boldness. The church is persecuted for its boldness. Verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness, you'll see this at the beginning of our passage and the very end of our passage, this boldness idea. It starts and ends with boldness. It's like bookends on your bookshelf. Boldness, boldness. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. These guys had not gone to the rabbinical schools. They were not scribes or rabbis. Fishermen from Galilee. They didn't have credentials. And so here they had healed this man who had been crippled for 40 years. And now they are boldly explaining how the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus. And the scribes and the Pharisees and the high priests are saying, who are these guys? How are they explaining the Old Testament prophecies and scriptures? They're astonished. The healing was a miracle. The Bible-based explanation, it couldn't have just come from these Galileans. This is how God gets the glory. When God works and you say, well, I don't know how this happened either, other than God is at work. God did this. Jesus has changed my life. Jesus is at work. See, then God gets the glory, not us. It's not Peter and John getting the glory. When God does his work through regular people, when he does his work through regular people, he gets the glory. And this is what we see in this text. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. I mean, Jesus was also thought of as uneducated. He didn't graduate from rabbi school. His dad was a carpenter. And yet Jesus had healed. He'd come into the temple and taught God's word to the people, and they wanted to get rid of him. The people's hearts were turning away from the Pharisees. Oh, the Pharisees, they're so great. They make these great, wonderful prayers. Oh, if we could maybe someday meet a Pharisee. Wouldn't that be neat if we could meet a Pharisee? Maybe get them to sign our scroll. And now people were turning away from the Pharisees and their legalism and their harsh, their hypocrisy. And they were turning to Jesus. And the high priests and the scribes lost their minds. So we've got to get rid of this man. He's leading the people away from us. And he's leading them to this idea that he's the Son of Man. And how can this be? So they kill him. They have a false trial, and they take him, and of course, they have him executed. They have him crucified. Now come his disciples. And they recognize, like, hey, those guys were with him. They're like him. Here they are teaching in his name. Here they are healing in his name. We know who these men are. They have been with Jesus. That's not a compliment to say, oh, these men have been with Jesus. It was an insult, and it really annoyed them. We saw that at the very beginning of chapter 4, that they were greatly annoyed that a man was healed and that Jesus' name was being proclaimed. But what a testimony these men have. Jesus is gone to heaven, and these men are still faithful to him and proclaiming salvation in his name. And the religious leaders couldn't stand it. Verse 14, but seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, remember that man was lame in his legs. He was paralyzed. He laid there day after day begging, but not anymore. Now he's standing with the apostles. He's living proof that the power of Jesus is real. He's living proof that Jesus is real. He is alive. The man was standing beside them. They had nothing to say in opposition. There was no denying the power in Jesus' name. Yet most of them did not believe in Jesus. In fact, they say the sun softens wax and hardens clay. It can have two different effects. And some people, the grace of Jesus and his love, it melts their hearts and they receive him gladly as Savior. Other people reject him and get harder and harder at the truth of who Christ is. And that's what these men do. And this is fulfilling the promise that Jesus gave in Luke 21. I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. And that's what's happened. They can't deny that this man was healed. There he is standing right in front of them. So verse 15. Let me see here if I got... Yeah, I got to get this slide back again of the Sanhedrin, where the apostles would have stood facing this group of mostly unhappy, annoyed men. Verse 15, when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." I mean, we wish we could. We wish we could deny it. Well, that man wasn't really healed. That's someone that came down from Galilee or Capernaum or something, but we don't know who that is. It's all a fake. They cannot deny it. Everyone knew this man. He was over 40 years old. He'd been laying there day after day, and now here he is walking and leaping and praising God. They cannot deny it, but they hate it. They don't want Jesus being worshiped as God. So verse 17, in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. They do not approve of these messengers. They're fishermen and common people. They didn't go to school at the rabbi schools. They don't believe in the messengers, and they don't believe the message, and they want to get rid of it. These are the builders, quote unquote, the builders who rejected the cornerstone. They see the sign, yet they continue in their unbelief and opposition. I think because they do not want to lose their status and privilege as being the leaders of Israel. So verse 18, they called the apostles back in and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Okay? No more of this. None. This temple is God's house. No more teaching in Jesus' name. Reminds me when I was in high school, I played on the basketball team, and I went to a Christian school, and we were playing another Christian school, and they didn't have certified referees. They just had a couple of dads from the other team come down out of the bleachers and put on a striped shirt and referee. So my coach, our head coach, was a certified referee and did a lot of reffing. So the game was very physical, and there's a lot of fouling going on, and one of our players fouled out. And the referee came over to the coach, and I heard their conversation because I was in my common place on the bench there sitting by the coach. And so the referee came over and he said, "Coach, your player fouled out. You need to put in a substitute." And of course, like I say, at this time, there'd already been a lot of fouling and a lot of emotion. And my coach calmly said, "Well, according to the rules, I have 60 seconds to make a substitution when a player fouls out." And that irritated the referee. And the referee said, "Coach, you need to make a substitution." And my coach said, "According to the rule book, I have 60 seconds to make a substitution when a player fouls out." And the referee goes, "Coach, we are Christians. We don't need to play by those rules." He said, "Make a substitution." And my coach, in the same tone, said, "According to the rule book, I have 60 seconds. And the referee threw him out of the game. He goes, "That's a technical foul, coach. You're out of here." So I got to play then. After that, because the assistant coach put me in and I got to play. But listen, that's what these men are saying. We're Jewish people. We have the Old Testament. We don't need Jesus in here. We have the rules. We have this. We have this covenant with Moses, and that's what we need. And they would not see or recognize that Jesus was the Son of God, who was the Savior, and by no other name but his name could they be saved. They didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to listen. But Peter and John answered them, verse 19, whether it is right in the sight of God, and by the way, God sees everything, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you, counsel, whether we should listen to you, then God, you must judge. Hey, you guys know how to judge things. You're good at judging. So judge this. Should we listen to you or to God? Because only God's evaluation is what matters. 4, verse 20, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. We have seen Jesus, well, his miracles. We have seen him die on the cross. We've seen him resurrected. We have to tell people about this truth. We must speak of it. They must listen to God, as in Jesus who told them to take this message of good news. He said, you're going to be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth, the Holy Spirit is going to come. And you'll have his power to go and tell this good news. And the apostles are saying, we must speak in his name. We must declare the things we have seen and heard. They are eyewitnesses of the gospel. And they have this burden within them to proclaim it. A spirit-given boldness they have. When they had further threatened them, because that's all they could do, you'll see. Verse 21, when they further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them. I mean, they wanted to. But because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. I mean, here, God is getting the glory. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Here, this highlights the story, and Luke saves it to the end of this paragraph. Here's this poor man. He'd been disabled all his life. He had to beg for a living. Over 40 years, his condition was well known. Now he walks, leaps, and in verse 14, he's standing there with the apostles. This was a sign of healing. It was an indication that this message about Jesus was true. He is risen from the dead, and faith in his name is the only way to be saved. They were proclaiming this. They had boldness from God, and the church is persecuted for its boldness. Second, the church prays for more boldness. The church prays for more boldness. So verse 23, what do? They've been threatened by the council. They've been told no more speaking in Jesus' name. None at all. And so they go back. Verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, when the congregation heard it, they lifted their voices together. What a model of unity and prayer and praise to God. It's why we must be part of a church. Because we come together to share burdens like this and to encourage each other and to pray the way they prayed. And look how they pray. They don't say, oh Lord, help us, we're in big trouble, we need your protection. Oh Lord, please save us from the persecution. That's not what they say. First of all, they praise God. Look what they say. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. I mean, they've been threatened by the 70 men of the council who condemned Jesus and had him executed. But yet they say, Sovereign Lord, you're the creator. We're not going to be intimidated by a group of men, no matter how famous they are or popular or powerful, because you are the sovereign Lord. You made heaven and earth. You know, our theology matters in our life. Do you believe that God is the creator of the universe? These men did. They said, you are the creator of heaven and earth and the sea and everything. Everything is yours. And we're your servants. And now we're praying and believing that you can do what we're asking. And then verse 25, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. So I have to stop here just for a moment, because When we're doing expository preaching, that means we're preaching through verses and chapters of the Bible, but we hit something like this. This is how we got our Bible. Just take a note of that. Take a note of how we got our Bible. It's from God, okay? Through the mouth of David, that King David, right? Didn't he write so many of the Psalms? So it's through David, but David just wasn't coming up with things out of his own mind or his own heart. It's from who? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was guiding through David, who was a man, but was used of God as a prophet to give us the scriptures. So when we say, where did the Bible come from? It came from God. Through people that God spoke through. That's why it's his word, but it's in the language that we understand. It's in the language of the people. So that's just a little explanation of inspiration that a person wrote as God wrote through them, gave them the words. So verse 25, who through the mouth of your servant David said by the Holy Spirit, Psalm 2, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. They're recognizing that Psalm 2, the second psalm, was fulfilled when Jesus died. That the people came together, the rulers came together. Well, he explains it in verse 27. For truly in this city, I mean, this happened here, he says. In this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. I mean, the one you appointed to be the Christ. Herod and Pontius Pilate, so there's some rulers, right? Kings and rulers. Pontius Pilate and Herod, along with the Gentiles, that would be who? In the Romans, the Roman soldiers who actually nailed Jesus to the cross. Along with the Gentiles, and then get this, and the peoples of Israel. Now, if you look back at Psalm 2, it doesn't say the peoples of Israel, it just says the peoples. But here we see that Israel, the people of Israel, were just as guilty of rejecting the anointed one, the Messiah, and having him put to death. And the apostles said, we're recognizing this just happened as the psalm prophesied. But look at verse 28. These people, Pilate, Herod, the Roman soldiers, and the Jewish leaders, they did whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. That God was sovereign over Jesus' death. That Jesus died by the will of God. In fact, we could go back to Isaiah 53 and see that spelled out. That it was the Father's will to crush him. That our iniquities, our sins were placed on him. And then the judgment of God came. And so Peter says, yes, it was the rejection of Israel, Pilate, Herod, and the Roman soldiers. But ultimately, it was God who brought about the death of Jesus. There's a writer, his name is Robert Tannehill. He says, it's the sovereign God who, so get this, the sovereign God who wins by letting his opponents win and then transforming the expected result. So it looks like sin has won, the devil has won, it looks like hate has won, murder and death has won. Because Jesus, the perfect Son of God, is nailed to a cross. And it looks like God's plan has been defeated. And the victory belongs to the evil. But actually, it was the wisdom of God to take the sins of everyone on earth and place them on his Son. And his Son be judged to death for us. For us, in our place. It's the wisdom of God. It looked like the opponents had won, but really, God had won. You guys watch that little show, All Creatures Great and Small, on Masterpiece Theater? Okay, So Michelle and I watched this little show. It's about some veterinarians in England in the 1930s and 40s. And it's a cute little show. It's mostly Baptist approved. Maybe not 100%, but so and there's a veterinarian, and his name is James, and he loves this woman in the village named Helen. The problem is Helen is engaged to a wealthy landowner who plays cricket. And so in one of the episodes, you just have to know how this is going to be. The two guys, they both love this young woman, and they're on opposite teams in the cricket game, okay? And the wealthy landowner is a very good cricket player, and so he's kind of strutting his stuff out there. And at the very end of the game, James, the veterinarian, who is he's winning the heart of Helen, he's up to bat. Now listen, oh, I have a slide. I don't understand cricket whatsoever. I know you throw a ball at a wicket, and then there's another one, and there's I don't understand it. But so I can just tell you what I saw. James, the veterinarian, is up, and he has a chance to hit the ball and get the winning run. And his nemesis, Hugh is his name, the wealthy landowner, comes up to pitch, and James strikes out on purpose. And so he loses the game, and Hugh and his team of landowners rejoice because they beat the lowly villagers, you know? And so he's celebrating. Hugh is the champion. So James loses the game, but he wins the girl. Huh? And Hugh really can't say anything about it because Hugh is like, well, at least I won the game, you know? I guess you can have my old ex-girlfriend, fiance, because I won the game. It's sort of like some mind games going on. He lost the game, but he won the girl. That's probably a terrible example. Cricket. So, God, in his wisdom, allows his son, yay, does not just allow his son. Peter says it was the plan of God. He was predestined to die for our sins, to die. But God is in control. Suffering and opposition is used by God to expand the reach of the gospel. Jesus suffered. They opposed him and he suffered and he died. But yet in his death, the gospel goes out. Remember, unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. That kernel of wheat will not produce a stalk if it stays up on the table. But you put it in the ground and it will grow and produce more. Same thing with Jesus and the gospel. He died so that he might live for eternity and give us eternal life. Suffering and opposition is used by God to expand the reach of the gospel. So they pray in verse 29. And now, Lord, Master, look upon their threats and protect us. No. Look upon their threats and destroy them. No. He says, or they say as a church, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. That's their prayer. We're threatened. It's dangerous. Lord, help us to be bold, to have all boldness. They said, don't speak at all in Jesus' name. We need all boldness, courage from you to do it, to speak your word, to speak the gospel. And verse 30 says, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. They're saying, this work is yours, God. I mean, we need your strength and courage to show up and to try, but you are the one who must work through Jesus' name to save people. It's not going to be us. It's going to be you and your power. In verse 31, see, we're already to the end. When they had prayed, and we just read their prayer for boldness, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. Just like when God came down on Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 and the mountain shook with the presence of God, here we see the presence of God in their midst, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. See how it starts and ends with boldness? They were filled. We saw that last week with a ship and its sail, a sailboat, and how the wind fills that sail and will push it and guide it. Same idea. That these people were filled with God's Spirit to proclaim the good news of the gospel. The Sanhedrin had gathered together as the enemies of God in verse 5. Verses 26 and 27 talk about the enemies of God gathering together against him and the Christ. But here in verse 31, we see his people, God's church, gathered together, and they have the power and the presence of God for boldness. So our friend Tim is a missionary to Central Asia, to closed countries, dangerous places. Tim is very bold. Tim shares the gospel. He's seen hundreds, maybe thousands of Muslims turn to Christ in faith and believing, repentance and faith to believe in him. Tim has been threatened with machine guns. He's been arrested countless times. He and his family have been threatened, death threats. Tim is very bold. I don't think you and I need that much boldness most of the time, because we're here in northern Michigan. And yet, why is it so hard for us to bring up the gospel in conversation with our server at the restaurant, or the checkout lady at the counter, or our neighbor, or even in a text thread with old friends? Why is it so hard for us to bring the gospel and to share our faith? We need boldness. We need it. We could use boldness to start those gospel conversations. Maybe to invite a coworker to church. Or how about this, the hardest one, maybe a family member, to try to talk again about Jesus. Well, what did they do? They prayed. That's what they did. When they came together, they didn't pray for protection. They prayed for boldness. They said, Lord, give us all boldness. They asked God for boldness. I want us to do that as we close today as a church. Let us pray for boldness. And then be bold. To be bold, to go ahead and share the good news that has changed your life. The good news of the gospel that Jesus died for you and he rose again, has forgiven your sins and made you his son or his daughter. To be able to share that with someone. We need that boldness, and I'm going to pray for it right now. Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we are pretty much mostly safe all the time here in our faith. Lord, would you please give us opportunities to tell about Jesus to someone who does not know you, to someone who is not saved? Would you give us opportunities? And then when we get it, would you give us the boldness to speak the name of Jesus and let you do the work? Let you open the conversation and direct it. And would you save souls, save sinners for your glory? But please give us boldness to be part of it. We see that you've done that with the apostles. You do it all the time. So we're asking you to strengthen us as a church, as your people, to be bold, to tell others the good news of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.